But I don't like giving these kinds of messages. It puts me in a vulnerable position. And an unenviable position that no one's going to like me. Because this morning we're going to talk about the other side of love from Ephesians chapter 5. We read verses 1 and 2 last time where the instruction is to be imitators of God as His dear children and walk in love as Christ has loved us. We talked about the agape, self-sacrificing love. The second part of that is Paul's tipping of the scale, and he uses the negative to drive home the positive. Walk in love, but not in lust. He compares those two love forms, agape, which is Christ's self-sacrificing love, a giving love that's not dependent on the recipient and his worthiness or her worthiness. And then in contrast, he doesn't use the word eros, but the intent is all through this passage. I want you to know the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 7, is all about sex. Make no mistake about it. I've read commentators that want to take it a different direction and want to just allude to the sexual part of it. Paul is talking about sex and the problem that saints have with sexual desires and lusts and actions. It's a serious matter. Paul brings it up over and over and over in all of his letters to all the churches. And in some of those letters, he gets very graphic. That's why we've asked the children not be here this morning, because we're going to be graphic, not in the sense we're going to show any pictures. We're not going to show any pictures. It's not a sex education class. It's a biblical education class in which we need to learn what God has to say about sexuality and about lust and about desire and about those things that are correct and those things that are incorrect. We need that fed into our lives, but the problem is we have lived in a society that grew up with a Victorian era. You know what I mean? Women wear their collars up to here and down to their ankles, and everything is covered, and we don't speak. We see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. And so even in the translation of the Scriptures in the King James, there are all kinds of strange words used when it's talking about sexuality, and we're clueless. Unfortunately, the same thing is true with NIV. We try to pull some punches and not be as graphic as Paul is being. God wants us to be clear on this issue. God says, walk in love, not in lust. Not in a love that's self-gratifying, self-satisfying, and interested only in my needs. He's calling to us to walk in a deeper love. I approach the message with fear and trembling because I know that some of the things that I'm going to say are going to offend some of you. Are you listening? You may not agree with what I say this morning. You may not even like the way I say it, or how graphic I say it, or how bluntly I say it. But I can assure you, whatever I'm going to say this morning is less than the Apostle Paul said in the original Greek. He pulled no punches. Neither did Peter. Neither did Jude. And James, all of them used the same very graphic, very explicit sexual words in their urgings of the church to avoid the condemnation with the world. Let's look at the passage and then let's walk through the passage this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, I need you to have your Bibles open. If you don't have one, there's one on the pew in front of you. If you need one, you can stop by the office. We'll give you a Bible, NIV, and it's a cheap one, but it's a Bible. And you need one so you can mark it up. Don't mark up the pew Bible, please. Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking at verses 3 to 7. That's the second side of this story of love that Paul talked about, of walking in love. I'm going to begin the reading with verse 1 just so that we get the whole gist of it. I think we need to back that. There we go. And I'm going to use NIV because it is clearer to our understanding and our culture. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. live, and the real word there is walk, a life of love, just as Christ has loved us and given himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Verses 3-7. But among you, that's a finger pointing at you, and it's talking about you and me in the church. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about you believers, you who are sitting in churches and congregations, you who profess Jesus Christ as Savior. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Catch it. He did not say there must not be sexual immorality. That ought to be understood. Paul is addressing the hints of sexual immorality in the church that lead to the actual participation in immorality later on. There must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. The word there is covetousness. Because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Verse 5. For of this you can be sure, be absolutely certain, he says. Let me pause right there. He's saying it doesn't matter what your theological persuasion is, whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, you can be sure of this one thing. Be sure of it. Correct your theology on it if it doesn't match up. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Wow. You're dismissed. It's pretty clear what he's saying. But we need to expound on that. That's what Ezra established for preachers. Ezra took the law and he made it plain, made it simple so people could understand it. That's what we're going to try to do this morning for each one of us. We're going to be looking at some specifics about this passage. Here's the outline. First of all, Paul's cultural concerns, then his condemnation of sexual immorality and the consequences for that, and finally the corrections he applies to it in our lives. Let's look first of all at the cultural concerns that the Apostle Paul has. Paul has some serious issues with the churches that he visited. He is in Asia Minor. He is in that area where the church grew up, where later on the Lord addresses through the Apostle John the seven churches of Asia. He is writing to these churches, churches that he established. He came into these cultures. He came into these cities and he preached Christ and people were converted. They were delivered from demons. They were purchased out of paganism and brought into Christ. But now he's writing to those same churches and saying, I'm really kind of upset that the church hasn't cleaned up its act. That you're still walking according to the old man. You're still doing the old things. You're still thinking the same old thoughts you did before you came to Christ. You are culturally no different than the people around you. You're acting the same. You're thinking the same. You're desiring the same things. And he was concerned about this. John Eldridge, in his wonderful book, Sacred Romance, describes pure intimacy with God that God intends for all of us is what every man is seeking when he is seeking a sexual affair. And it's what every woman is seeking when she seeks to have satisfaction in the act of sex. He quotes several people that I think are significant. One is G.K. Chesterton, anything named Chesterton. Just wonderful, wonderful, biblical and solid. And he says this, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. every man, if I can put that into 21st century, every man that visits a porno site on the internet is looking for God. There's an emptiness inside he's trying to fill. And he's stuffing it full of rags and trappings and junk and garbage and sewage, and it cannot satisfy. Oswald Chambers, writer of some of the wonderful devotionals that we had, says it this way: there is only one being who can satisfy the lasting, aching abyss in the human heart. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was really quoting from Pascal, the great philosopher and scientist, mathematician, when Pascal is often quoted as saying that there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. Well, he didn't exactly say it that way. He's a little more profound than that. He said, what else does this craving, this helplessness proclaim other than there once was a true happiness of which all that now remains is an empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite, immutable object, in other words, by God himself. Most of us don't think in those deep terms, so we have kind of edited his phrase to say there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. And that's true. St. Augustine, coming out of his wicked worldliness, where he indulged in, he said, every possible sin and sexual desire. And when he got saved, he said, oh Lord, we are restless until we rest in you. As Paul approaches the church, it's just with this knowledge that whatever they are doing in sexual activity or fantasy, they are looking for God, and they're not looking for him in the right places, and they're filling themselves with the wrong things. He has in mind Noah's day, in which God says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 that God was upset with the creation that he made, for the thoughts and intents of men's hearts were evil continually. Every thought, every intent, every emotion of man was about sex. Kind of like today. I've read authors, and I don't know where they get their stats, but they said a man has a sexual thought about every 4 seconds. That's not really true, but they're emphasizing the fact that our age, you cannot hide from it. Everywhere you go, every TV show, every magazine you pick up, even Christian stations will have suggested material in there to attract people. We need to be aware of that. Paul talks about the times of Noah and then Sodom and Gomorrah, in which God says, I am very irate. I am upset with the men that I've created, for this city has turned itself against me, and their thoughts are constantly to do some new evil. You remember that story where Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was a righteous man living in Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was like the frog in the kettle. Remember that illustration? You put a frog in a cold kettle of water, and he'll sit comfortably. And if you gradually turn up the heat into a boil, he'll never perceive the difference. That's what happened to Lot. He was in them and among them. He grew up with them, and he participated in it, watching their deeds. He didn't do the deeds, but he watched them, and he condoned them by saying nothing about them. And then we have the Greeks and the Romans in Paul's day, and Paul had his eyes wide open about that culture. The Greeks had their Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, and they offered sexual actions as part of their worship to that god and that deity. They had prostitutes, male and female. They had homosexuality going on in those temples, and everybody in the society looked at it and recognized, oh, that's just the way it is. Paul is writing to this kind of culture. He is writing to the Ephesians, who had their own temple, their own temple of Artemis or Diana, the goddess of fertility. And they did the same kinds of things. They have thousands of priests and priestesses who were basically prostitutes. And you went and you paid, and they believed that you could get closer to God by having the euphoria of a sexual intercourse. And then the orgasm that followed, you would sense that you were closer to God, and they justified it. Paul is writing to this church, and he said, you came out of that. I know that before you were saved, you were all of these corrupt and wicked and evil things, but now God has called you to holiness. We look at Corinth and take some time to read through Corinthians, especially through chapter 6 as Paul talks to that church very bluntly about sexuality and what was going on in the church over and over again. These poor believers. I like to picture the Apostle Paul going into those churches and standing up front and going, "No! What are you doing?" One man, it said in Corinthians, had his father's wife and was having sex with her. We want to clean that up and say it must have been his stepmother. There's no indication in that passage that it's a stepmother. He was having sex with his mother, and everybody in the church knew it, and nobody did anything about it. Because they lived in a corrupt society where that was common. That was the cultural norm. That was physical. This is spiritual. We are saved and we're sanctified. On Sunday we are holy, but the rest of the week we're just like the rest of the people. Paul's writing to this church, and he's writing also with the command of Jesus in mind. Jesus spoke about the Old Testament law, and he knew it was powerless to change anybody. To have the Ten Commandments on the wall doesn't make you holy. To read it every day doesn't make you holy. To be reminded that thou shalt not covet doesn't make you holy. And Jesus said, if a man, and he would include a woman, if a man looks at a woman with lustful thoughts toward her, he has committed adultery already in his heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornication and all the other sexual sins. Begins here, guys. Begins here, the emptiness that's inside. And then it ends up here, the mind and the fantasies, before it's ever worked out in the actual form of a physical affair or a sexual relationship. Paul is writing about this cultural concern he had because the world was squeezing them into its mold. The church was becoming just like the world. There was no distinction. And he's saying, folks, that's not what you learned of Jesus. He called you out of this world, out of darkness, into his light, to be holy and to be pure and to be clean. The second thing we see is the condemnation of these actions. We read them in the passage. But there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality of any kind or any kind of impurity among you. Wow. Let me talk about the words that he uses here to describe what was happening in that church. He said there should not be a hint. King James uses the word fornication. I like it because it's distinguished from the word adultery. He's not saying adultery. That's a given. We know that adultery is wrong. He is talking about fornication, which comes from the word porneo. Anybody want to venture a guess what our word today is for that? From the word pornography. We get that idea of pornography, or the viewing, or touching, or experiencing sexual life of another who is not your spouse. It included all sexual immorality outside of marriage. Anything that you did in your flesh that was separate from adultery was included in this word fornication. Fornication. We need to come to an understanding that fornication, though that's a King James word, is all around us in our society. It is sexual activities that are immoral that any of us participate in. The second word that he used is the word uncleanness. NIV calls it impurity. I like uncleanness because it says it better. And really it's very literal and very graphic. It means your parts have become filthy. Your sexual parts have become dirtied. Uncleanness included all other forms of sexual activity. Paul uses this word in 6 New Testament passages. And each one of them, he is listing the same kind of thing he does here. Fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. He throws those together in a package, but he repeats it over and over so that nobody misses the point that every sex act outside of marriage is immorality in the eyes of God. That includes such things as your children in here, homosexuality, bisexuality, lesbianism, bestiality. Do I need to describe that any more than the word itself describes? Sexual fondling, whether it be of another adult, male or female, or child. It was epidemic in Rome. It was epidemic in Ephesus. It included oral sex, masturbation, and every other imaginable sexual sin. When Paul refers to this uncleanness, there's a vast array of scriptures that help to back it up in which he uses these. And let me give them quickly to you. If you're taking notes, you can grab them. Later on, you can pick it up, the notes up on the internet on our website, and you can have those specifically before you. But here's the passages. Galatians 5, 19 and 20. Ephesians 4, 19. Colossians 3, 5. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32. Romans 6. And really that whole passage, verses 10 to about 22. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. All of these, he's using that same terminology, and he's always talking to the church and saying, this is among you. That within the body of Christ, within the children of God, within the temple of the holy God, there is immorality in that you are participating in activities that do not please the Lord. Your sex life doesn't measure up to your godly life. Let me hurry on with the rest of these words. Covetousness that he uses here is not suddenly he's switching gears and talking about money. He's talking about covetousness or greed for more, more. In Proverbs, it talks about the horse leech that never has enough. And later on it says, the eyes of man are never satisfied. I had a young lady that came to me because she was struggling with pornography and she was broken about it. And as we talked about it and talked about ways of coping and dealing and repenting of it, she wept and she said, but I can't control it anymore. It started out with a simple fantasy and now it's going deeper and deeper and grosser and I can't control it. Friends, that's covetousness. Covetousness is never satisfied. The grass is always greener on the other side. Something deeper, something more sinful. And Paul refers to this in some of these passages where he talks about ever-increasing impurity that is involved with these sexual activities. You are never satisfied by the one taste. You want more, and something in your psyche just goes deeper and deeper until it's in the place where you are out of control. Paul calls it, you are slaves to your sex sins. Now remember, he's not just talking about the activity of sex with other people. He's talking about the fantasy world. He's talking about the lustful desires that go on in the heart. And he's talking about the pornography that you look at naked bodies and you long after it and you revel after it. And he's talking about wanting your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband. All of these things are part of what he's talking about, covetousness. It's a mental part of this. And then he talks about the verbal part, obscene talk. What is obscene talk? You know what obscene gestures are. Want me to make a few? I'm not going to. Because Paul says, don't let there be a hint of this around you. Not one of God's children should ever make an obscene gesture, even if other people are giving them to you. None of us should participate in obscene conversations. We are living in a culture where Pandora's box has been opened, and our youth especially and our college students are experiencing a world of unbridled, unbounded lust. And we wouldn't be very much embarrassed to know the text messaging that's going on that you bought for your child. And the videos and pictures that are being exchanged of their body parts, because you'll never see it. And the conversations that take place in chat rooms and on those cell phones that you bought for your children, where nobody's around and they have verbal sex, telling each other what I'd like to do to you and thinking, that's innocent. My friend, that's obscene talk. Let me be more specific. When you are involved in a conversation about physical plumbing with a member of the opposite sex, that's obscene. Do you know what I mean by plumbing? I can really get graphic with you if you don't understand. There are parts of your body that secrete fluids. It should be hands off. And talk off. It's not something that's supposed to be talked about in general public places, nor in private conversations with members of the opposite sex, or, I have to say it today, members of the same sex. Foolish talk is the Greek word moros logos, which is a combination of two words, moron and logos, which is word. He said, let there be no moronic words among you. Moronic communication is junior high stuff. And I have watched saints in the church talking junior high stuff about sex and laughing about it. My friend, God never intended sex to be something to be laughed about. It's something to be enjoyed inside of marriage and reveled in and enjoyed completely. It is not a joke. Here's a clue for moronic talk. When somebody reads you or tells you an immoral joke that talks about the physical body or sex or homosexuality or anything else, and it's meant to bring laughter, that's moronic talk. It's on our TV all the time. And then finally, coarse joking. There are lots of dirty jokes. Do you laugh at dirty jokes? When you laugh at a dirty joke, you do what Romans chapter 1 and the last verse talks about. Not only did they participate in the evil that was around them, but they watched and did not condemn it. Therefore, they condoned it. Pastor, you're going to make us prude. Because every day at work, somebody tells a dirty joke. Well, Paul goes on after this passage and said, you're children of light. Be children of light. Expose those hidden things of darkness. These people shouldn't know about morality, but you know, and you're not shining lights on it. You're not saying, I won't laugh at that. That's disgusting. That's immoral. It leads to other things. It opens the door to begin talking about sex things in the marketplace, in the office. God says, that's not appropriate. You see, Paul is talking about pornographic things, and we like to cover it up with our Victorian speech. Here are some King James words that we use to cover it up, and you have no clue what they mean, and neither do I. Lasciviousness. Licentiousness. Wantonness. Inordinate affection. Filthiness. Profligacy. You find that all the time in all kinds of Victorian literature that is talking about somebody that's very dirty and immoral. Excess of riot, debauchery. And I love the one from James chapter 1 and verse 21. This is a classic cover-up. Superfluity of naughtiness. Paul is talking to the, James is talking to the church, and he's shooting with both guns, and we defuse it so it's kind of neutral, and we all go, must mean something bad. You bet your tootsies it means something bad. The superfluity means, and it's used in Greek in some medical terms, about wax that's pouring out the ears. It's liquid wax. It's overflowing. That's superfluity. And when he says naughtiness, it's the word for blatant evil. Vulgar, sinful, nasty stuff. That's where they get the word naughtiness. The overflow of nasty, vulgar, wicked stuff should not be named among us. Should not even have a hint of that in our lives. Oh God! We dwell in the midst of a wicked people. And our people have wicked lips, and we have become wicked in what we say as well. I want you to know God condemns immoral sexual activity, conversations, and fantasies all in the same package, and saying a hint of this kind of stuff should not be found in you. Jesus should be able to come and check the history and the cache in your internet file and find nothing of a hint of immorality. Not even a suggestion. Condemnation. And I'm going to run out of time. Lord, I need more time. Time, stand still. Please. I want to talk to you from a pastor's heart on this next point. The consequence that Paul talks about. He says, make no mistake, be sure of this, that no immoral or impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because such things, the wrath of God comes on the disobedient. He's making it very plain. He says, I want you to understand, whatever your theology, if your theology says immoral people that persist in their immorality can be called believers, and you think they are, you're mistaken. And I want you to know who are Calvinists here. That agrees with John Calvin. John Calvin never taught this hyper-Calvinism that runs around today. If you name it and claim it, you're saved once, and it doesn't matter how you live. And Jude talks about that, and he says they use grace as a cloak for maliciousness. They use grace as a way to get away with all kinds of sin. We need to understand some things, and I want to talk to you about a concern as pastor that I have. That some of you, because I have preached security of the believer, some of you have taken that to mean you can do whatever you want and get away with it. And Paul is writing to the church to say, no, guys, if you're born again, you're a new creation. You don't get away with it. You're going to be uncomfortable with it. You're going to be under conviction about it. And God is going to judge you both now and later on. And you need to know that. God is at work in us to make us holy. He has never given us license to be unholy. If you continue in unholiness and it's the character of your life, Paul says the fruit of that, and Jude says the same thing, the fruit of that shows whether they were born again or not. They were among us, but they weren't part of us, says John. They acted like us and talked like us, but really down deep inside, they were clouds without water. They were just visibly Christians, but deep down inside, they were corrupt to the core. I had a man of this church decide to walk in iniquity and have affairs after affairs. And when I called him on it and confronted him over it, he said, but pastor, you taught me I was saved once and always saved. I can do whatever I want. I said, brother, you didn't listen to the sermon. You didn't read the scriptures. Because if you have an attitude that you can go out and sin like the devil and live like the devil and you're saved anyway, you're mistaken. You're not saved because you wouldn't be able to do that and be comfortable. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, and He is, first of all, holy. It's funny, I don't hear any amens in the church today. Do I mean everybody that commits a sexual sin is lost, not saved? No, I'm talking about persisting in it, being unrepentant of it. If you find your heart unrepentant, it's indicating something about your character. But you're true born-againness or not. Paul says, let no man misunderstand this. Paul was accused of teaching license for sin because he taught grace. So I'm not surprised that people look at me and say, you're teaching they can do anything they want. I'm not either. And Paul says, I'm not either. Know this for sure. No one who continues in their immorality, in their impurity, and in their covetousness has any part in the kingdom of God. If we had time this morning, I got footnotes to go about 7 verses in Scripture that repeat that over and over and over again. Second thing I'm concerned about as a pastor is I'm concerned about you. Several groups of people that I'm concerned about. Number one, I'm concerned about the men of this church. I'm concerned about the women of this church. I'm concerned about the married people in this church. And I'm concerned about parents. Let me talk to those issues, and I'll probably run out of time, but let me try. Men, we are living in a culture where everything is geared to sucking us down, drawing us in, and involving us in immoral thinking and desires, and it's polluting us. If you have not yet read Every Man's Battle, you need to read it. It's not a solution, but it is a revelation of what goes on. Men are different than women. Did you know that? Men are different than women in plumbing and the way they're wired. Men are visibly wired. That means their eyes pop out. They go, boing, 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 boing. When they see flesh that is attractive and beautiful, there is something that they cannot control that automatically starts the surge of hormones and testosterone and all the other stuff and gets them turned on. I don't need to tell you any more than that, do I? Man getting turned on is not evil, but a man that dwells on it and a man that looks for satisfaction in it becomes evil by doing it. Men are wired differently. Men are visually oriented. Our whole advertisement community is based on that. You walk, drive down the street and look at the ads. Just about any ad you see is going to have a woman's navel up there and her bust, if not her butt. You look around. Why? It's because it draws you in and catches your attention. Guys, we need to be extremely careful of what our eyes see. We can't be indiscriminate in what we watch. For a moment, we think we can get away with it, but boy, the devil's right there to throw seeds in our mind and get it started, and pretty soon you're going to bed that night and you're thinking about that same image, and pretty soon it's the fantasy, and who knows what else is going to happen. Men, we have a particular problem today that I did not have growing up. And that is the internet is a free source of visuals that other generations never had. My mom and dad didn't let us go down to granddad's house in his basement because he had nude pictures hanging on his calendars. We went anyway, but I can still see them. We are visually oriented. Every boy that I know of, somewhere along the line, gets a hold of, or somebody shoves in his face, a Playboy magazine. At least when I was growing up. Today, you're lucky if it's just Playboy. It's going to be something more gross. But the internet has just opened up a huge vacuum in which you can look and you can lust and nobody knows except God. Men, we have to be extremely careful of our holiness because it's not just the act of doing the sin. It's the participation mentally and emotionally and in every other way that condemns us. Let me speak to the women, oh you goody two-shoes. Women are different. Women are not visually oriented, although some are. I talked about a young lady that was addicted to pornography. And by the way, I'm finding just about as many girls are addicted to pornography as boys today. probably because of the flood of graphic images. But women are wired differently. Women are not as susceptible. Can I say this? My wife says I could say this. It's okay. She doesn't know what I'm going to say. Women don't get turned on easily. It takes more time. And thus, they're not as stimulated by the images, although images are involved. What they are involved in is the relationship, the covetousness of a relationship. They are looking for the alpha male. They are looking for the man hero. They are looking for the knight in shining armor. They are susceptible to words and compliments and touches. Women, I need to say some things. This is where I'm going to get in trouble, but it's okay. You'll forgive me, right? I'm going to get in trouble. I'm going to speak to you as a man, women. And I did this in a conference, and I had a woman come up who does counseling with couples, and she says, we need to do a conference together because you need to talk to the men, and I'll talk to the women because both of us need to say something to each of those groups that neither one should hear. But let me talk very honestly. Women, God is very concerned about you provoking a man to sexual arousal. God is very concerned about this, and I know that because in Revelation it talks about the spirit of Jezebel that was left in Thyatira. And God says, I have a lot of things to compliment you on, but this I'm not happy with. You have the spirit of Jezebel there. You have Jezebel, and she teaches my servants to commit iniquity. She provokes them to it. I'll tell you, there's a spirit of Jezebel in our world today. And you learn it from the world, then you bring it into the church. Now, here's where I'm going to step on somebody's toes. Please don't. I'm not personalizing it to any of you. But I want you to know, I am not interested in looking down your blouse. Let me correct that. Sometimes I'm interested in looking down your blouse. But if you're going to offer it to me, you're causing me to stumble. When you wear those low-cut blouses, and I think you call it cleavage, whatever that means, you're hanging it out there on a platter to display your wares. Why? That's all I need to ask. Why? A recent study in a university discovered that there are three prevalent desires in women, young women in college. Number one is they want to be smart. And number two, they want to be fulfilled. They want to do all the things in the world that they can possibly experience. And number three is they want to be hot. It doesn't even fit. You want to be smart, you want to be fulfilled, and you want to be hot. Where's that come from? Hell. Do you think you're going to get to heaven and God's going to look at you and say, how hot were you? How many men looked at you, got turned on? Folks, we need to get serious about it because the whole world is squeezing us into its mold. I'm not saying you can't look attractive. Look as attractive as you can, please. It's good to see attractive people. But you don't need to be displaying the private areas of your body for other people to look at. I don't need to see your navel. I don't need to see your breasts. I don't need to see your buttocks. Excuse me. But we need to spell it out. Holiness is to the Lord. When you dress in a way that's inappropriate and that causes men's eyes to drift toward you and they're in admiration. Why are you doing that? Husbands, why do you let your wife dress that way? Well, because I'm proud of her. Well, you're going to lose her. Because somebody else is going to find her hot too. That precious possession you allow her to uncover is not to be on display for all the other men. So make sure she covers up. Now, forgive me, please. I've said it, and I'll get the nasty emails. I want to talk to married people real quick, and I've got a rush. I'm going to go over time. Is everybody okay with that? We're going to go over time. I want to talk to married women, married men and married women. My friends, God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that right after Paul talks about sexual sins and everything else, he talks about marriage. He says, this is the reason God gave us marriage, is so that you can be fully satisfied inside of marriage. That's where God ordained it. See, God's not against sex. He's not against being hot. Man, I'm hot. My wife knows I'm hot. But I'm hot in my bedroom. Not in yours. Not the way it ought to be. My wife is hot. You don't need to know that. But she is great. And she is God's gift to me. And God says, I want you to fill up the measure. Solomon, with his 700 wives, 300 concubines, he ought to know something about sex. He said, let your issues flow. Let it be upon your wife, the wife of your youth. Just flow. Have a good time with the wife of your youth. Bask in her love. My friends, if you are married and you are not basking in the love that God gave you, it's no wonder your eyes are wandering. God has given you a bedroom, and it's supposed to have a lock on the door so that you can lock the door and nobody sees. Between you and your husband, your wife, and you spend time together. And the word that I use in all premarital counseling is to every man, you are to cherish her. You are to adore her. Comes very close to worship her. That you have no need of spoil. You know what that means? You have no need of looking for other sources of gratification. God has ordained that it be in marriage. Now let me really step out on a limb here. Lord, forgive me if I get it wrong. Everybody's going to have their own timing on things like this, but if you're not having what Paul calls due benevolence, and he winks, if you're not having fellowship with your wife or your husband several times a week, you got some hormones that are starved. And they're going to look other places to get satisfaction. Every husband ought to know that and fulfill his wife's desires. Every wife ought to know that, and she fulfills her husband's desires to the limit, so there's no reason for spoil. How many times a week? Nobody can tell you that. You know your own rhythms. You know the rest. Oh, I wish it was just men in here. I'd like to talk some more, but I can't. I want to talk to parents. Oh, my parents. Parents. And it's not of teenagers anymore. Parents of little children. 7, 8 years old. Kids are starting to experiment with sex. Did you know that? Do you know your kids at 7 and 8 years old know more than I knew when I was 18. And they're seeing a whole lot more. And God's concerned because you caused it. What do you mean? It's because you allow them to watch whatever movies they want to watch. You watch the TV and they're watching as well. You give them access to the internet and it's unfiltered. You send them into the rooms and say, I can trust my child. You idiot! Excuse me. My parents had no business trusting me if there was an internet in my day. Because you know what I would have done? Just what your kids are doing. They're looking for it anywhere they can find it, and they're finding it, and they're coming out and looking good to you, and you think, my kids would never do that. Liar. Your kids are doing it, and you need to get a hold on that, and you need to put a filter on the internet or get rid of it for your kids. You need to filter the movies that they're seeing. You need to control them. Even the secular television talks about drugs and things that way, but they don't talk about morality that way. You need to control your kids. Until they're 18, they're your responsibility. God holds you accountable for them. Now, last point, and I have to really kind of jam it in here and get to a conclusion. There are several groups of people in this church that I'm really concerned about because I'm concerned. There are people that are new believers in this church. And you have not known any truth about sexuality and about what God's expectations are. And for you, my heart is all mercy and grace. And I'm encouraging you to get it right. If you're living with somebody, if you're living with somebody, that means you're having sex with somebody that's not your husband. It's wrong. Or sex with somebody that's not your wife. It's wrong in the eyes of God. Get it right. How do I make it right? Well, number one, you repent. That means you realize it's wrong and you tell God, God, I'm sorry, I didn't know it was wrong. I sinned against you. I've sinned against him or her, and I've sinned against my parents and everybody else, and I'm getting it right, Lord. I'm asking you to forgive me. And then you stop living together. And if he's the right person, she's the right person for you, get married. Paul says it's better married to marry than to burn with lust. Get married. Marriage is not wrong. I'm so upset with parents that have provoked this to happen because you're more concerned about the financial viability of your son or daughter than you are their morality. And you don't want them to get married because you're scared that they won't get through college. My friend, they're getting through college, but they're getting through immorally because you won't let them get married. Get married. I'm glad for parents to let us get married at 21 in college because they recognize the fact that this Pastor Dick guy is a nice guy, but he can't control himself. They didn't know that, but they were wise enough to know what they went through and to say, if you found the right person, you get married. It's the right way. And we got people in this church who are wrestling with an immoral relationship. That is, you have romantically fallen in love with somebody who is not your spouse. It's been flirtation, it's been a lot of other things, and now it's moving into some conversations that are inappropriate, and you're falling in love, whatever that is. Same deal for you. You need to get out of it. You need to run like Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. Leave your coat behind. Run. Get out of that relationship. Get out of that. If you have to quit your job, quit your job. But get away from that woman. Get away from that man. Lastly, there are some people here that have committed adultery already, either participating in it right now or you have done it in the past. And you've divorced your spouse, and you've gotten remarried, and you think everything's okay. Paul writes about that. Now, I'll give you this passage. You can look it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. After all the sexual things he says, I'm writing to you now because some of you who practiced all these evil sexual things before you were saved have not repented of that. And you go on thinking that everything's okay. My friend, until you have repented of something, it's not over. I don't care how many times you marry and try to make it look good. God calls us to holiness. And I'm done. We have a conclusion, an application, but I've tried to squeeze that into these time frames. We need to make up our minds about being holy. Paul says, there's a solution, do not be partakers with them. He uses the term, be thankful. How can thanksgiving be an antidote to covetousness and sexual immorality? It's because all sexual sins are based on discontent. You're not happy with what God gave you and ordained for you. And so you're looking somewhere else for it. It's what Eve did in the garden. She looked at the tree. She had all the other trees, and she looked at the one that God said, don't. And she says, it looks better than that. It looks better than the rest. And many people are looking around to other. The grass is greener on the other side. And they're not finding it. So make up your mind to be holy. Make the right choices. Repent. Be restored. And then move away from sin and burn the bridges. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, way over time, probably should have preached this in two messages, but Lord, we need it. And I ask that you would use it in its feebleness. With all my errors, with all my omissions, that Jesus, you would make us holy. In Jesus' name. Amen. The closing song is on CD. Its title is I Repent. Would you make it your prayer this morning about your life and your purity?